Because I did the last. Okay, recording in progress. How good that is. Yeah. I need all the help I can get. So I'm glad everybody's here today. It's a good day. We've got a fair number on class on Zoom. I'll just mention again, next week, Kaylee is going to speak to us. She's our missionary who's been in North Africa, and she's going to come into this class and talk to us about her experience. And you know, we're studying the book of Acts, so we see a lot of missionary trials for Paul and Barnabas. And I'm interested to hear all of the things she's gone through. And what is it, 15 years she's been over there? It seems like it. 2 years. She's been over there 2 years. Sorry, not 15. I'm sure to her grandmother and grandfather, it seems like 15 years. But so try to come next week. I will Zoom that if I can. I'll have to keep her sort of positioned in front of the camera so that she doesn't move around and move out of the picture, but at least you'll hear that if you can't make it. So I promise to do that. So she's gonna talk for most of the class next week. And rather than try to pick up and do a part of a chapter, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna do it in case you missed it to fill the time after she finishes. But I would encourage you to, after she talks, to ask her questions, let her respond. You know, what's it like? You know, how did she feel? What were some of the best times? What were some of the most worrisome times? She may not share all of them with her grandmother and grandfather here, but I guess her mom may be coming in too, right? So we're going to have some guests next week. Some of her family is going to be in. So
if she can't answer a specific question, she won't.
Yeah, she has some limitations in what she answers because, you know, she tries to protect her ability to go back and not leave any trails on the internet or anywhere else. So you'll be mindful of that. She'll probably address that when she talks next week. If not, I'll do that. So today, let me just go ahead and start. And today, we're going to get into the book of Acts, chapter 15. Last week we did chapter 14, and chapter 15 is an interesting chapter because, you know, we are coming to the end of one of the sections, the major sections in the book of Acts. So we're in the part where the church is spreading through Asia Minor. We're in the part where it begins to go into Galatia, and we have the first church council that we see today. And then Paul's second missionary journey begins, and that's an extremely important one for us to go through. So that's the thing. So quick reminder of where we were. Paul and Barnabas finished their first journey. They came back. When they started, they went to Cyprus, and they went over to the Asia Minor around Turkey and went all through Galatia and a couple of areas there. If you recall that, you know, Paul was stoned. He was had to be lowered out of a window. They had to run to escape persecution in a couple of cities. He was exiled in one city. Pretty rough start for him. Not as rough as it's going to get, but pretty rough start for him anyway. And they come back. They come to their home church. They tell the home church, like Kaylee's going to do, what all God has done through them, what happened, you know, and their home church takes them. And it was just a blessed time. And they stayed at Antioch for a while and minister to the church. And then something happened. Some Jews from Jerusalem came and taught that the Gentiles must become Jews before they could become Christians. And actually, they taught that they must become Jews before they could become saved, which we'll see in a minute. Paul and Barnabas opposed that. And the church, like all deliberative bodies, will form a committee when nobody wants to make a decision, and they'll push it off on the committee. And so that happens in this church. So we're going to get a kind of a view of that. And I want to talk about that because it's a momentous decision. It's what's called the first church council. And I will explain why it's important. And this compares in many ways to the Reformation that happened in 1513, sometime in the 16th century, with Martin Luther. And it's important today, and I'll talk about why that is. So I do have a planned diversion in the middle of this discussion to go talk about that. So bear with me as we do. So let's start, and we'll look at first three verses of Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, Titus is in this group, by the way, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So the church was split. You know, there's a lot of people that were Jews that were now Christians. There was a lot of people, most of them, in fact, were Gentiles. And so the church was split. The church, remember, these are young churches. They don't have established leadership. And Paul, as an apostle, was one of the leading people in that church, and Barnabas as well. And so rather than make the decision, they sent them down to the home church, to Jerusalem, and let the pool of elders and apostles decide what was right for the church. So they sent them all down, and you know, they traveled down through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told the Gentiles, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this made all the believers happy. So if you remember, I don't have the map with me right now, but if you remember, Antioch was in Syria at this time, but Antioch today is in Turkey. It's just up where Syria turns into Turkey. And so they came down the coast, and the coming down the coast, they went through what we would call Iraq, and they went through Syria, and they went through Lebanon. And then when they got down to Jerusalem, they crossed over and came in through the Jezreel Valley, through Bethlehem, and came into Israel, came into Jerusalem. And all the way, they were witnessing along the way, making believers, teaching believers, and all the believers and the Gentiles were extremely happy that God had allowed non-Jews to come into the church. And so that's what happened. And then they come to Jerusalem, and they were welcomed. And I want you to note, they were welcomed by three. They were welcomed by the church. So the body of believers welcomes them, the apostles believe them, and the elders welcome them. We didn't see elders get appointed in Acts, but obviously they are, or they wouldn't be mentioned here. And as I mentioned before, elders in these early churches were typically people of great stature in the church that had men, they were men, and they were of great stature and were considered very spiritual. And James, probably, who was the leader of this, de facto leader of this church, is an elder. We'll see him appear a little bit later. So they reported to them everything. Again, understand what God had done through them. They weren't taking credit themselves. They were giving God the glory for everything that happened. And what's going to happen here is something that we now call, in hindsight, the Council at Jerusalem. But for them, it was just a problem that had to be dealt with. And we saw when we studied the book of Corinthians, Paul had to deal with a lot of problems in the Corinthian church because he was kind of the elder there and he was the apostle. And so he dealt with those. And now, of course, this is after he's had more experience. Now they're going to go to James and they're going to go to Peter and they're going to get a verdict. So picture the scene. They go to the church, they're in the church, and they talk very generally about what God has done through them and how Gentiles have come into the church. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And so this is the question. You know, the church has now heard what's happened through Paul and Barnabas, and now they're going to hear the question that these Jewish believers have now brought to the table, and it's a difficult decision for a lot of reasons. But the stage is set here for this first council to take place. So there's some sequences to take place, and I'll mention them as we go. So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, whether they went off to the side or not, whether they went into a separate room, whether they dismissed the church body, I don't know. But it's clear that the apostles and elders met to to have this discussion in private. They'd heard both sides of the argument. And then verse 7 says, after much discussion, and you can imagine many of the people probably in this elder group were also Pharisees who were very knowledgeable of the law. And so after much discussion, Peter gets up and addresses them. And I want to just say, most churches have to have a Peter. They have to have somebody who's willing to step up and talk about what's going on and be willing to make a decision. And Peter does that. You know, we know Peter is tactless in some ways. He's blunt in some ways. When he makes his point, he makes it quickly. He doesn't, you know, put flowery words around it. And what he gets up and he says, brothers, you know, some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. Remember, he's the one that preached at Pentecost, the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed us that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, that they are saved, just as they are. Now, we may look at this and say, well, I mean, that's the obvious decision. You know, we're 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, and we've got the complete revelation of the scripture to guide us. They didn't have that. All they had was the Old Testament. You know, the first book of the Bible probably was Galatians, may have been another one, but Galatians probably the first one. And first book of the New Testament, I'm sorry. So all they had was the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament, and they had the testimony of the apostles. And, of course, the apostles always used the Old Testament to prove their points. So Peter steps up, and he says, basically, I agree with Paul. It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as we are. Peter, remember Peter's encounter on the roof of Simon the Tanner, which happened earlier, taught him the lesson of not counting unclean what God said was clean. And he learned that when the sheet was lowered down and he wouldn't eat the animals because they were unclean, and God said three times, Peter, if I say they're clean, they're clean. Don't call them unclean. And then he met Cornelius, and he knew it wasn't just food. It was when God considered Cornelius, not only a Gentile, but a Roman, hated Roman, considered him worthy of the time for Peter to invest. And then the Holy Spirit anointed that meeting, and their household was saved and given the Holy Spirit. Peter knew very quickly that God had no favors, no favorites. Now, we'll see Peter backtrack a little bit when we get into the later part of Acts, and you'll see that certainly if you get into a couple of the other books, but Paul brings him back, as you might expect. So Peter makes a stand here, and the whole assembly became silent. Now, at this time, so, you know, I'm tempted to say, you know, when Peter speaks, everybody listens, and that's probably true, but it's probably also true of Paul, because Paul, once he started telling the story, they had renewed respect for Paul because of all he'd been through. So in addition to telling the story of what happened, now Paul gets up and Barnabas, and they start talking about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. Now, remember, signs and wonders that are done here are not done to impress people. They're done to authenticate the message. So when Peter healed somebody, that's a sign and a wonder, but it's a sign. It's a wonder and a miracle, but it's a sign that Peter's words and his actions were ordained by God. And so all of these signs and wonders, you know, healing of the blind, all of the stuff that Paul has done now come up, and they all kind of agree. And when they finish, James speaks up. Now, this James is not the brother of John. This is James, the half brother of Jesus, who we know became the leader of the Jerusalem church. I do want to say, before we get to that, and I'm going to come back to James in a minute, I'm going to take my planned rabbit trail here, so bear with me for a moment. The decision about salvation is really important. You know, the decision of what makes you saved and what doesn't. I mean, we see that in the churches today, and we see there's great confusion in churches today about what makes someone saved and what makes them unsaved. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but do we really believe it's by grace alone? Or do we believe you have to do works to be saved? I would tell you that our heritage, we're not Protestants as Baptists. We came along after the Protestant movement, but we were separate, always separate. But we follow the guidelines set out by the Protestants. And I do have a chart. Some of you can't see it up here on the wall, but it's called the Five Solas. And this is part of the Reformation discussion. It's really critical for us to understand how important these things are in our daily faith. And I'll walk through them in a minute. But back in, so let me just say, the church is now, we're going to see in a couple of weeks, how the church spreads up and Paul gets the Macedonian call and he goes over into Europe. And he begins to make churches in Europe. He's persecuted and everything happens over there. And so he makes his three missionary journeys. The church flourishes. It spreads into the Byzantine, well, wasn't the Byzantine Empire then, but it becomes the Byzantine Empire. And then around 300 AD, Constantine is emperor of Rome. And Constantine sets the Christian church as the primary church of Rome. And for a few hundred years, that worked pretty well. I mean, there's a lot of characteristics that come out of that. If you go to the Holy Land, you know, every place where they say this was John the Baptist's house, this is where Mary lived. All of that was set up by the early Catholics over there because they didn't know where it was. They picked the right place, and that became a spot of veneration. You know, so most of those things are by tradition, not by archaeology. But I won't go too far into that yet. Sometime if you go to Israel, I'll tell you about it. But so the church began to spread. Now, what happened was around 500 or 600 AD, the church grew and they became bishops. So not only did they have elders, they had bishops, and bishops were kind of what we would call the administrative leaders of the flock. We don't have them in the Baptist church because we're not a hierarchical denomination. We are a congregational denomination. And if you want to explain that, I'll do that some other time. But we're not that way. We don't have bishops in the Baptist church. But they did. And these bishops became the king, the big rulers in the area. And then around, I don't know, 600 AD, a couple of things happened. The popes decided, or the bishop of Rome decided, I am going to bring this back. It's not just a total tangent. I am going to bring this back. So the bishops decided that the pope was infallible. That had never been in the church up until about 600 AD. And they decided that because they decided that the popes were the direct lineage of Peter, and that Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom by Jesus, and the popes inherited all that keys to the kingdom. They interpret that differently than we do, by the way. But then they acclaimed that the pope was a direct descendant of Peter. Well, you can imagine when they called him the pope, the eastern side of the church, the Byzantine side, didn't appreciate that because they had their own bishops, and the bishop of Rome was just one of many. There was one in Alexandria. There was one in Constantinople at the time. And so this began to fester. And for a while, it worked. And then there was a big schism in the church. And the Eastern Church broke off from the Western Church. And the Eastern Church is what we call the Orthodox churches today. And that's where the Russian Orthodox come from. That's where the Greek, the Armenian, the Coptics, the ones out of Lebanon, the... starts with an S. I can't think of the name of it. Anyway, there's a religion in Lebanon, in that area, that starts with an S. And they're kind of a descendant of that kind of theology. And then there's the Catholic religion, which is the Western side. And that's the side that spread through Europe. And if you ever take a trip of Europe and you look at the castles and you look at the cathedrals, they're all Roman Catholic, and they were all built during the time of the expansion of the Roman Empire. And of course, you know how that ended up. It split up and, you know, whatever. But around 1500, this monk in Wittenberg named Martin Luther quit reading the Latin Vulgate and started reading the original scripture in Hebrew and Greek. He was fluent in all. And he discovered a couple of things. He discovered that the Jerome version, the Latin Vulgate, left out some things that were in the original language and tilted it to support the Catholic theology. And so one of the things he discovered was that the Bible says you are saved by grace and not by works. And he had, and of course, this was the time the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. You know, if you wanted to have a mistress, you could go pay $500 to the church and they would, you know, homino nabisco you, and you'd be done and you'd be back to normal. And it didn't count. It was a sin that didn't count. And because they got money for it, and they were selling indulgences all over the kingdom. Well, Martin Luther was irritated with that. And I've got a picture. I didn't put it in my slides, but I got a picture of the Wittenberg door, not the original, because that would burn, but they've got the church still there and the Wittenberg door. So he went up and he nailed these complaints to the door, 95 theses, they call them. And a lot of them were the complaints that he had against the Roman Catholic Church for their abuses of the scripture. And the, one of the key ones was salvation by grace. And these five sola scriptura, that's Latin. So sola scriptura says by scripture alone. Now we see that today, you know, we have a whole cult of what I would call Jesus plus religions. And I'll tell you, the Jehovah's Witnesses are Jesus plus. Jesus, fine, but you got to believe the elders. You got to believe the watchtower thing, because they speak for God. Okay, Jesus plus. The Mormons are that way. You know, Jesus plus the Book of Mormon, Jesus plus the elders, Jesus plus the writings, Jesus plus, you know, plus. So Jesus isn't sufficient in those religions. You got to do works. You got to follow their way. The Catholic faith is still that way most of the time. They have repudiated grace several times. And just as an aside, when Luther made his statements, that caused a huge furor in the Catholic Church. So finally, in 1521, they excommunicated him. You know, they kicked him out, and they made a decree that no bishop, no priest could follow any of his things and writings. So the Catholic Church went on its merry way. But what they did was, they were so incensed by this, they set up a whole new group of brotherhood within the Catholic religion called the Jesuits. The Jesuits are the group that the Pope set up to bring all of these people, these wayward people, back into the faith. And out of that, we get the Inquisition, we get the Crusades, we get a lot of things that happened that were not very Christian-like. And all of that really happened and was driven out of the Catholic Church. And it's interesting, because Lutheran Church became a thing, and it was a derisive term to be called a Lutheran. It was like a little Luther, you know, but it stuck, and they became Lutheran. And out of that became the Protestant Revolution. And so these things become important in that. And I think it's important for us to understand what happened then, because there's been several church councils. The Catholics are famous for this, church councils. They have a Nicene Council. They develop a creed. They have three or four of them over the, you know, encyclicals. The Pope will call one. They'll make a statement. They'll make a statement like they did in the 60s, where, you know, the non-Catholics weren't so bad after all. You know, what we've said for 1500 years, we're going to change that a little bit, not much, but a little bit. And so you see these things, and all these popes make claims, and they make them what they call ex cathedra, which means they make them from the chair. So if they make them from the chair, they are ordained by God, and the Pope is infallible. So what they say is holy writ, if you will. And so most Catholics don't even believe that. You know, certainly American Catholics don't, but the really strict Catholics do believe that the Pope is infallible. And we see a lot of angst in the Catholic Church today because this Pope is kind of off the rails in a lot of ways. And so we see all of this is happening. I just say all this because any of you know who Victor Davis Hanson is? Ever heard of him? Okay. He's a prolific author, one of these really smart guys. And he wrote an article which was reprinted by the Heritage Foundation. And he really compares the red and blue states today as the split between the Eastern and Western divisions of the church, how it becomes an emotional thing, how it's, you know, we get away from the facts of the Bible and it becomes all emotion. Now, he's not talking about the biblical side here, but he's making a cultural war comparison. You know, the red states have a culture that's more what I would call traditional. The blue states have a culture which is what I would call more progressive. If you want to call it progressive, it could be socialistic or atheistic or whatever. But that's a huge clash. And he's seeing all of this pent-up emotion. And I think it's an interesting article because these church councils have had a profound effect on the way people deal with things. But today, if you pay attention to church things, you know, like if you look at the Christianity Today and other kinds of publications, you understand the battle today in the church is about belief in God and belief in Scripture, belief in the authoritative Word of God. And so people who believe it's the authoritative Word of God are on one side of this argument. Take sexual predilection, if you will, whatever you want to call that, where, you know, some denominations have ordained gay or lesbian or transgender priests or preachers or bishops or whatever their church organization is. You can tell that's a split theologically because they do not believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Or if they do believe it, they don't care. And that's probably worse. So that's something going on today. And it's one of these five big points here. Sola Scriptura, is it only the Scripture that we take our biblical authority from? And what is the gospel? What does it mean? What does it mean to be a preacher of the gospel? Does it mean you preach feel-good sermons, live your best life now, you know, all happy, happy, happy? Or does it mean you preach the Bible, you preach prophecy, you preach God's wrath, you preach sin, you preach repentance, you preach joy, you preach all of the things that are in the Bible so that people learn what God has to say? What is the gospel? How do you become saved? You know, for us, we believe that when you become saved is that when you accept the Lord and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a born-again Christian in our mind. But the church is full of people that are not born again. I'm not saying that our church, I think our church is different, but if you look at American church in general, let's say you look at I'm not picking on anybody, but let's say you look at a Lutheran or an Episcopal church. They generally don't consider themselves born again. They believe they're learned and they studied the Bible, but the whole Holy Spirit thing is not important to them. Then you take the Pentecostals, where the Holy Spirit thing is the only thing that's important, you know, and I wouldn't say they're Christians or not Christians. I tend to believe they're Christians, but they focus on very narrow parts of the Bible. But we see this schism in our world today, just like this one. Just think for a minute if Peter had said, no, they have to become Jews before they become Christians. What do you think would have happened to the church? He would have died right there. Of course, that was not God's plan. You know, and God used these councils of this church to begin to spread the church. Even through the Catholic Church, there are remnant believers. We have some dear friends that are Catholics, but they're believers. It's interesting. Their priest was a former Episcopal priest, and so he knows the gospel, and he preaches it. But he likes the structure of the Catholic Church. He likes the dogma. He likes the formality. So he became a Catholic priest. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing. But you know, so what is the church? Is the church a charismatic speaker? Is it a performance band that gets up and is wows you with their wonderful singing and their performance? Or is it something that's pointed to the glory of God, to honor God? I mean, I think we see churches today where you can go in and you can say, well, you know, the music didn't take me to the throne room of the Lord. In fact, I'm not sure where it took me. And the sermon didn't mention Jesus at all. It was just a feel-good sermon. So, you know, all of that is kind of one of the things we deal with. And we're seeing today in the church, we're up to our collective necks, if you will, with heretic belief in the church. And Jeff talked about it, the great apostasy, the great falling away. We see that as a sign, one of the end time signs. But what we need is we need people like Peter and we need people like James who are willing to step in and say something against the cultural slide that we have. And so let's get back to Acts now. I'll get off my rabbit trail and let's get back to Acts and we'll see kind of what happens after this. And what God is doing for the rest of this time. So verse 13 again, when they finished, James spoke up. I've talked about that already. I didn't put this up. I should have. This is the split between the Roman Catholic and Eastern Church. And you can see Constantinople is over here. It's really Istanbul today. So it's Anatolia in this time. Which is Turkey today, but it was all those Roman provinces of Pamphylia and Galatia and Cappadocia and all those things that were over there. And all of this part of Europe was all Roman Catholic. And then just a little sliver, even in, you'd think Germany would be all Lutheran, but it isn't. Just the northern piece of Germany is Lutheran, the rest of it's Catholic. And so they've remained and have their strength there. Of course, all through France and Austria, you know, you've got smatterings of Christian religion, but I don't mean to separate that from Catholics, but non-Catholic Christians, let me do it that way. And it goes all the way down through Spain. So the Roman Catholic influence is still very, very high in Europe. These were good slides. I don't know why I didn't use them when I was talking. I talked about all this stuff. I talked about all this. So here we are, back to the thing. I make all these notes and then I don't use them. So what can I say? When they finished, James spoke up and says, brothers, listen to me. Now, we don't know much about how James got to be the leader of this church. Maybe it's because he's the half-brother of Jesus. But remember, James and Jude and all of Jesus's brothers and sisters didn't believe him until he was raised from the dead and until particularly James was spoken to by him. He didn't believe, but now he's a rock solid believer as a former Jew, rock solid believer. And you know, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, is another one of his half brothers. And he wrote the book of Jude, which is a perfect preface to the book of Revelation. So, Simon described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. I think this is interesting wording, how he first intervened. In other words, Peter didn't do this. This was God's doing. God intervened. I mean, God intervened when he sent the Holy Spirit. God intervened when he sent Christ. God intervenes every time in our life. When we accept the Lord, he intervenes in our life and gives us the Holy Spirit. So So James recognizes very clearly that God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. So you want to say how you become a Christian? You become a Christian because you're chosen by God to be a people for his name. And so I think it's really important to understand how that happens. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And we studied Amos. If you remember Amos, we studied Amos before, a couple of books before this one. It's the Septuagint, by the way, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So wording is a little translated a little differently. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Then the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So even in the book of Amos, it was clear that God had a plan for the Gentiles. He had some things to do with the Jews, but once that was done, he had the plan to go to the Gentiles and make a people out of the Gentiles for his own name. And then he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, let me just come back, and I don't have the chart for it, but let me just come back to a discussion we had a few weeks ago, because I think this is real important, and I'll try to bring this home when we finish this. There were Gentiles in the world. Let me just say there were people in the world. Then God created Jews. And the Jews and the other people were not the same. The other people we now call Gentiles. But God created this thing called the Jewish people. And they were separate. Then at Pentecost, God created something separate again, and it's called Christians. Christians can come from the Jewish side. Christians can come from the non-Jewish, pagan, Gentile side. But when they become a Christian, they become a new creature. They're not a Jew any longer, and they're not a pagan any longer. Now, they may have Jewish heritage, just like I could say, well, my heritage is English and German. Or somebody else may say it's Italian or whatever it happens to be. But you're really a Christian. That may be your DNA heritage, but you're really a Christian now. And so I bring that up because we're going to see a little bit of a problem here. So the remedy for all of this is they should write them a letter, put in writing the answer to their questions. And they're going to tell them to abstain from foods polluted by idols. And this is because they do not want to be seen by non-Christians as participating in a pagan ritual. It's not because they're not allowed to eat that food. It's because they don't want to be seen by pagans as a ritual. Now, we don't see this today, but back in all these pagan rituals, all these bulls were killed. And then what they would do is those priests would eat what they want and they'd put the rest on the market and sell it. But it had all been through the pagan side. And so what they're saying is, don't eat that. You know, don't do that. And also abstain from sexual immorality. You know, to become a Christian is to be called to be pure. I mean, none of us are perfect, but it's to be called to be pure and holy. And so they tell them that. Then they say the meat of strangled animals and from blood. You know, in the Jewish world, eating the meat of a strangled animal is not what you should do. And you never ate blood. So they didn't want to eat or cook blood of an animal's blood to cook the meat. So these are some food laws. We don't do them anymore, but to the pagan society, this was something that happened all the time. So they said, we don't want you to do that anymore. And then he goes on to say, for the law of Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So we're not harming the Jews here. They can still do what they want to do. They can still read the Sabbath. They can still read it all. You know, in the word of the Lord that's been given to them, they can still read. The law of Moses is still going to be preached. So what we do here has no effect on those that are not Christians, on the Jews themselves. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church, so now they've gotten back together, decide to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they pick a few people. Paul and Barnabas are going to go back. So they pick a few of their own people to go back. And they do that because they don't want Paul and Barnabas to come back and say, well, this is what they said, you know, and not have some reference. So they put it in writing and they send a few men back to clarify and amplify the message. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. We know Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. So these were people who were leaders in the Christian church there. They weren't maybe the big Pharisees, but they were leaders in the church. A lot of church councils do that. You know, they'll get together, they'll make a ruling, and they'll issue a decree. And that decree, depending on the church, becomes either advice or it becomes law in the church and is settled that way. So with them, they sent the following letter. So here's the letter they send. And I want you to think about what they just said they were going to do and then what ends up in the letter. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So these are all the believers in that little circle of the Roman Empire. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. So, you know, they do commend Barnabas and Paul coming back. And they say, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So they want this delegation to show up and they want them to know why they're there. And so here's the letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. I mean, it's a pretty short letter, you know. But you know how troubling it is for people to put in writing things that come back 10 years later and haunt them. So you'll find a lot of people don't put a lot of things in writing because they want to say what they want to say, but they don't want 10 years from now somebody to pull it up out of the internet. And let me just make a side point here. Whatever you put on Facebook, whatever you put on the internet, whatever you put on, what's the other one? Instagram, it's out there forever. And you may take it off of yours, but there's a way somebody can find it. So just be careful what you do. Be careful what you say. So they basically say what they said in the meeting. Food sacrificed to idols, from blood, meat of strangled animals. Farewell. We bid you goodbye. So the men were sent off and they went to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. In other words, we accept you the way you are. We accept you as Gentiles. You're fully in the faith. We ask you not to do the following things, but we've accepted you in the faith and you are a full participant. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to follow the law of Moses. This is all you have to do. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, read that teachers, because, you know, prophecy, remember I tell you, is two parts. 90% of prophecy or 95% of prophecy is speaking the word of God, speaking forth. So a pastor who gets up and speaks the word of God is a prophet in this sense. And then there's a piece of prophecy that's foretelling the future. We don't do much of that. In fact, we don't do hardly any of that. We may preach about what the Bible says is going to happen, but that's forthtelling. It's not foretelling. We're not reading the crystal ball, and we can all make assumptions about what we think is going to happen, but it's certainly not the word of God. It may be something I think or the pastor thinks, but, you know, understand that these were teachers. So Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. So all of them are there. And they build these believers up, and they probably, you know, they don't have a set ritual like we do, that at 10:30 the sermon starts and the music plays, and they don't have that ritual. They gather together and they may sing, they may preach, they may talk. Somebody may get up and say something. Somebody else may say something. It was a congregational church. It wasn't a real hierarchical church. And so all of that time was there. And so after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. In other words, after they'd been there for a while, the church basically said, you know, it was time to go home. And they basically sent them off with their blessing to return back to their home church in Jerusalem. Now, many of your translations will leave out verse 34. I put it in here because I think it's important. Verse 34, some manuscripts include here, but Silas decided to remain. Now, I think that's pretty obvious when we get another verse or two, but whether this was an editorial note by one of the copyists writing the scripture or not, or whether it's in the Bible, I don't know. The NIV Bible does not include it, but it puts a footnote down there. It says this verse is included in some manuscripts, so it doesn't throw it away. Silas stays, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So you think everything is going well. You think everything is right. They've been vindicated. You know, the message of the Lord has been perfect. So they're back now, basking in the glory, taking in, preaching, doing. So it's all good. Well, not so fast. It's not all so good. So sometime later, and I don't know how later this is, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of God for the Lord and see how they're doing. So Paul wants to go back and do the same encouraging he's doing in Antioch. He wants to go back to these fledgling churches and build them up and see how they're doing, answer any of their questions. And that's Paul's second missionary journey. So he says to Barnabas, let's go do that. But Barnabas says, well, I want to take John, also called Mark. So Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Now, remember, John Mark is his cousin, young, very young man. And remember, before he bailed out on him, when they finished Cyprus and they came back over to the land, John Mark bails out and goes back to Jerusalem. Doesn't go home to Antioch. He goes back to Jerusalem. So we speculated about that. But Paul's got his own notions here. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because Paul thinks they deserted him in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So they took them along as a helper to help them do the things. They had ministerial things to do. There were other things to do too. And they needed a helper to do that. They took John Mark and he bailed on them. So Paul thinks he deserted. But, you know, remember Barnabas. Remember who Barnabas is. Barnabas is the guy that took Paul and brought him in and vouched for him in the Jerusalem church. Barnabas is the one that encouraged Paul to follow the Lord's lead. Barnabas means son of encouragement. So consider Barnabas's cousin. I don't know whether he got homesick. I don't know whether he didn't like what was going on. I don't know whether he felt like he couldn't do it. But anyway, he bailed. Paul was angry at that. But Barnabas thinks he needs another chance. Barnabas wants to restore him. He wants to encourage him. Paul wants none of it. And they have such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And I think it's kind of interesting here that... Get caught up with my notes. Give me a second. After they'd been through so much together, after they'd preached, after they'd converted people, after they'd discipled people, after they'd been run out of town, after they jumped out of windows, after Paul had been stoned and Barnabas had helped him, you know, after all of the stuff they'd been through, they part ways. And we always think, well, who's at fault here? You know, what caused the disagreement? Surely the pluses in their relationship outweighed this. Surely they could have come to some agreement about this and remained together on this journey. But that didn't happen. And it sounds tragic to us. We think, oh my gosh, you know, these two co-workers, co-laborers couldn't do it. But what happens is God uses this split, in fact, to double down on this next missionary journey. So what happens is Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go back to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. And they go back and they minister there. John Mark had been there. So they go back and they try to retrace all of those steps. All of that probably to not only visit the churches, but to build John Mark up. Young man, make him stronger in the faith. And so Barnabas does that. Paul doesn't do that. So what happens is Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas now to be his partner and left, commended by the believers to the grace of God, to the grace of the Lord. So I don't know whether Barnabas and Mark were blessed by the believers in Antioch or not. It doesn't say that. Certainly Paul and Silas are. So they're commended by the believers to go and do another missionary trip. So he goes back through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they did return to all the previous churches, but separately. Now, the book of Acts chooses not to follow the ones that went to Cyprus, but they choose to follow Paul. And we have the next thing we look at is Paul's secondary journey. So let me just show you what that is. We're not going to cover it today, but consider there. This one doesn't have the red and blue, but they start here at Antioch. They go up to Cilicia. They go to Tarsus, his hometown. Remember, he's from there, probably not well liked by his parents because he's now a flaming Christian. You know, he's on fire for the Lord. And so he leaves there and he goes up through, get my cursor back here, goes up through Asia Minor and goes to Troas. You know, he does go to some of these other churches. He goes to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch. Remember, he was stoned down here in Lystra. And so he goes back through all of those cities who banished him. And then he goes into Asia Minor. And we'll see this journey as we look at the second journey. And we'll see something really interesting. Paul wants to go up here. He wants to go to what's called Bithynia. He wants to go up to this area right here and witness. But he stopped. And he stopped multiple times because Paul tries to backdoor it, and that doesn't work either for him. So he ends up going down to Troas, and from Troas, he goes on over into what we call Europe. He goes and does all of these churches. Then he comes back again through Ephesus and comes back to his home church, goes back down through Caesarea and comes back. All of this is documented in the second missionary journey, and that's what we're going to begin next week. So. Remember that. Read the next chapter, Acts 16. Next week, Kaylee is going to come. Remember that she's coming, and she is going to speak to her missionary journey, which is right here. So see the little arrow, the little red arrow up here? She has been in. I'm not going to put this slide in the deal, but she has been up here in Tunis, in Tunisia. And so this is in North Africa. And you know, all the stuff that's been going on in Libya, it's been crazy. And some of it's beginning to bleed over in Tunisia now. So we'll begin to hear some of that from her as she comes and talks. Luckily for her, it's also fairly close to Italy. I took that out, but it's right up here. So she can escape and go back over there for little R&R. So anyway, that's going to be next week. So come and do that. Let me just say for this next week, pray for Kaylee, because she's going to come and talk to us about, again, what she did, but what God has done through her as a witness for him in a very pagan land. I mean, we have to understand Muslims are Gentiles. They're out of the will of God. They are as lost as anybody. They're as lost as the people that are still pagans in the world because their whole religious system is false. And so they may be religious, they may be spiritual, And one of the side notes, by the way, of the falling away that we have, this is just an editorial comment. One of the side notes is that people are spiritual. They don't believe in God, but they may have crystals. They may get out astrology. They may read their astrology or every day in the newspaper or whatever they call that. They may read that. They may think they're spirits in the world that guide them, but it's not the Holy Spirit they're looking at. It's other spirits in the world. And so the apostasy has begun to drift away, not just from the faith, but they've become spiritual, but not spiritual in God's realm. They've been spiritual out of God's realm. So we're seeing that as part of the apostasy in the world. And I was listening to Eric Erickson the other day, and he was lamenting about how a crystal shop has opened up near him down in Macon. And you wouldn't think that a crystal shop that sells crystals and potions and all these things would have enough business to stay in business, but apparently they do. And it's kind of interesting. He just made comment of it, but it struck me that that's really part of this whole drift away from God and drift into all these forms of paganism and atheism and all of that. Just kind of interesting side topic. So pray for the church, our church, as we speak things people don't want to hear. People, a lot of people don't want to hear prophecy, but it needs to be taught. We're going to do that today. Hopefully Ed Heinzen will have a great sermon. I'm praying that he's anointed to do that. Pray for our pastors, because when all of that's said and done, they've gone out on the record as to what they believe, and they could be targets for people's, hate or signs or whatever. We don't see that here. You know, coming and all of Forsyth is pretty church friendly, but it may not be that way forever. And I pray for our church body that they'll take these sermons to heart. It was interesting last week when Jeff Kinley was speaking. He said, I do have a book about the Antichrist, but it's all sold out. The first service got it all. And I'm thinking, how wonderful that is. Because if anybody needs to hear that message, it's the contemporary service people. It's the 40 and below. It's the people that have young kids. Our generation has heard this message. I mean, not that we don't need to hear it again, but that generation needs to take that to heart and understand that the America we know and love may not come back, but Jesus is coming back, and that may be sooner than we expect. And then, of course, we always should pray for our country and, you know, our leaders. And I know it's tough sometimes, but we need to pray that God opens their mind and something of God filters in. I mean, I'm heartbroken about the 60 plus million abortions, and the people think that's like cutting your fingernails. You know, they don't see that as the image of God. They don't see it as a biblical issue. They see it as a medical procedure, like taking a wart off. And so, I mean, that's a whole cultural difference than we as believers. And we need to pray for our leaders that some of that will come to near. And I would just say, if you think the time is near, you need to speak to the people in your life that need to hear the message. They may reject it. Many of them will, but they need to hear it, because it needs to be spoken. And you need to do what the Lord calls you to do. And then we've got a lot of needs in the class. You know, last week we said that Glenn had COVID. He didn't. Glenn was just, exposed to it, but he didn't have COVID. But we need to pray for the people that have it and are, you know, have all other issues going on with, you know, procedures they need to have or surgeries they need to have or just general physical ailments. We're all kind of at the age where those things are pesky problems, and we need to be in prayer for one another. I do believe, and I'll end with this, I do believe, if any of you watch David Jeremiah, he's doing a whole series now on the end times, a whole series on apostasy and whatever. If you want, I'll send you links to it, but you may get them if you get his emails. But one of the things he said struck me, and he was talking about the one world church, one world government, I believe. And he was talking about how Satan roars like a lion and likes to pick us off one at a time. And his solution for not being picked off was for people to get in small groups. He says, the churches may suffer, But the people, if they have a group of people that they love and they talk to, people that you can share with, people to share your burdens and your heartaches, you can survive what goes on in, out in the great unwashed masses. But if you're not in a small group, you can be isolated and picked off. And he thinks small groups are the important thing that churches should focus on. A lot of things churches should focus on, but small groups is one of those. And, you know, I had a meeting with Larry, Dr. Larry, and we talked about how important small groups, and he's on board. I mean, they're trying to figure out, we don't have space. We don't have enough teachers. A lot of things need to happen, but small groups are important and we need to work on those. So if you know people that aren't in small groups, encourage them to get in. We've got room in here for 10 or 15 more probably. And then we'll have to put more chairs in, but some of these classes are getting big and we need to have more classes and we need to have people, you know, coming in to learn the word of God. You want to say something?
Yeah. On Friday morning from 7 till 8, Ken Boa, who is a wonderful speaker and really understands the word and has published a lot of books, has a men's Bible study every morning in the Family Center from 7 to 8. It is just absolutely terrific. Don and I are at the same table. We go typically go to breakfast afterwards, which is very nice. And he also has men's retreat, where I think it's good for men to get together.
Well, you know, it's important for small groups to get together. And whether those small groups are ladies groups, like the Thursday morning groups, or whether they're, you know, groups that meet at night, or whether they're like the men's group that meet in the morning, it's really important for people to have places and people that you're willing to share with and to hear the word of God. Thank you. So it's not all connection groups like this. There's a lot of ways people can get involved. So I would just encourage you, if you have people you need to invite to small group, to do that. Let me look here. I think I may have a comment. I'm not sure it's a comment. Let me see what this is. A wave, I guess, not a comment. So any questions or any comments about what we did today or what we've done in the past, or I'll even open it and say what Jeff Kinley did or what the pastor did when he talked about the first sessions, anything you want to talk about?
Jim.
Yeah.
What's the strong land?
Yeah, that's what it means. And you know,
what about their bad?
Because they still retain all of their blood.
Oh.
You know, most of the time, I don't want to get off in the meat theory here, but most of the time, when an animal is slaughtered, they drain the blood from it. And but the pagans didn't do that. So you know, they drank the blood, they cooked with it, they did all kinds of stuff. So, yeah.
You mentioned one thing about the Mormons in the
Book of Mormon.
But a lot of people don't believe this, but you know, they won't be in heaven. They won't be in Mormons. The only witnesses.
No.
They won't go to heaven. People say, I got friends in heaven. I said this in the past before. People took offense to them. I got good friends that are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they won't, when they go and cast them, it's over. A lot of people don't want
to. Well, their spirits live on. They just don't live on in heaven. They live somewhere else.
Right.
Well, I mean, the reason for that is, I mean, if you take Mormons for just for a second, and I know I've got to shut it down. Mormons believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is not the same Jesus we believe in. You know, they believe he's a... and the Jehovah's Witnesses have this too. They may believe he's a redeemer, but they don't believe he's the Son of God. And they have all these rituals you have to do to be a Mormon. And you have to, you know, wear all these certain things, and you have to, you know, do these certain things, and you have to believe the Book of Mormon and all the elders and all the, you know, the Mormon leaders. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are just as bad. You know, they're maybe worse even. They believe Jesus is related to Satan and their brothers. They're kind of a archangel, and Jesus became the good archangel, which is heresy to us. But you know, that's what they believe. And But they're a cult. I mean, we just got to face it. That's what they are. They're a cult. And there's a lot of others as well. Yep.
We had some friends that knew them and said maybe we could pray them in the
dead. Well, right. And they believe a lot of things, you know, that are non-biblical. And so a lot of their practices, and there's whole books on, you know, how to witness to Mormons and what their beliefs are. But it's interesting. But I think if we can just keep focused on what our beliefs are, you know, and we look at this chart and we say, look, it's Christ alone. You know, it's by faith alone. You know, the Bible is our authority. And, you know, it's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, and glory to God alone. We don't give glory to any man. We glory to God for everything we do. And if we can keep those in our mind, we really keep ourselves in the center of what's God's plan is for us. So let's pray and let's close this up for the day. Lord, we're thankful to be here. We're thankful to have all of these people join us and come and listen to your word. And Lord, we're thankful for those that are on Zoom that even though they're not here, they can share in the fellowship of the class. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he introduces our speaker. We pray for Dr. Hansen as he speaks. We pray, Lord, that the word that goes from him will not come back void, that it will come to each of us at our own point of need, and we'll be able to see things, Lord, that we need to do to be Christians that are willing to stand up for you. Lord, we just thank you for all the people here. We pray for all the illnesses and all the sickness and all the concerns that people have and the impending surgeries and all the things that we're concerned about. And Lord, we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much.
Welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you. Oh, you're welcome. Thank you, guys. I'm going to go ahead and stop this up here on the screen.
If we come back next week, we're not sure.
Oh, next week will be fine.
We will be here next week.
Yeah, we'll be back, but
oh yeah.
We're not.